You would go ahead and open your New Testaments to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be beginning there in just a moment. I appreciate Trevor reading our scripture for us from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll look at that as well. And for Nevin giving us a good selection of songs to worship God with, for the prayer that Don prayed, I look forward to the rest of the service as well. Shortly before the Lord would go to the cross and die for our sins, he made sure that death, he knew, is the whole focal point of human history, would be remembered throughout generations until time ended. And then, of course, for those who would benefit from that sacrifice, who would call on the name of the Lord for their salvation, they would remember it for eternity in heaven. They would always praise him for it. And so that people would remember, Jesus instituted a memorial of that death before it even happened, knowing that he was to do the Father's will and give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And people needed to remember that. And those who have benefited from that sacrifice and faithfully follow Jesus regularly assemble and partake at the table of the Lord, remembering that sacrifice. And so it goes without further saying that the reason our order of worship has changed this morning is because we're going to consider on a greater level the Lord's Supper to prepare our minds for it. There's a lot that went into this, and I just very briefly want to express my appreciation for the flexibility of those who have been leading in service, for your flexibility and allowing us to do it in this way. Steve actually brought it up to me that it probably would have more bite or significance to have this sermon before the Lord's Supper. I appreciate his insight into that as well. And I hope that as we go to partake at the table of the Lord in just a moment, that we have some things to be thinking about and some appreciation to be had for that most significant act of worship. I want you to consider first the typology of the Lord's Supper. And that's just, you know, a fancy word for the study of types. And a type and an anti-type has to do with ultimately a shadow and the figure, a figure that represents the reality of it in fullness that is later to come. That's language we often use, and it's certainly significant to think about typology within the book of God. And that's no less significant with the Lord's Supper. There's typology that is being fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, Jesus' life is coming close to an end, and he's in the upper room with his disciples observing a long-held feast of Passover that the Jews consistently gave themselves to throughout time. In verse 14 of Luke 22, it tells us that the hour had come, and he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and when he had said, he said to them with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He knows he's about to suffer, but he's excited. He's got great and wonderful eagerness and desire to observe this feast with his apostles. But it's not just lore. It's not just heritage. It's not just history. There's more to it than that, which is what I think we see in his reasoning. In verse 16, "for" is a word that assigns reason to what he just stated about his great eagerness to eat this Passover with them. I mean, he takes great importance in the Passover, but it's more than that. "I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God," until it's fulfilled. That word "fulfilled," I believe, indicates a threefold progression of the Passover feast of the Jews. There is its past and its present, and always understand with anything we read in the Old Testament, all these rituals, all these feasts, all of these things, there's future to it, fulfillment to it, which is what Jesus says. So consider the past. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, I want you to remember the 10th plague that was to come upon Egypt, where God would take the firstborn of the land because Pharaoh would not let his firstborn leave the land. The Israelites are protected. They're protected with God's grace, but It's not just that I'll save you no matter what, but you've got to put your faith in me. You've got to be diligent and put your faith and trust in me and show that by your obedience, not without significance, though. These aren't just random things. So he says in verse 21, giving the of Exodus 12, the pattern of and command of this first Passover meal, where God would pass over the houses of the Israelites and spare the firstborn. In Exodus 12 and verse 21, it says, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and to strike you. So, of course, Passover represents salvation. It represents deliverance. It represents God's grace and his mercy, his provision for those who are otherwise subject to death. In the same chapter, in verse 14, he explains that this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then in the same chapter, in verse 17, he explains, in conjunction with the greater unleavened bread period of that week, you will observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So there's a past to this. It points to an event in history of great significance for not just the Israelites, even for the whole world. The whole world would see this. I think that their recollections of it would pay great significance to the observation of that feast. You remember reading about when that plague struck and the moaning of the Egyptians who lost their firstborn. There was no moaning in the camp of the Israelites. God delivered them. And so there's a past associated with that is dear to their hearts, but there's also a present. Notice in verse 14, as we just read, you shall keep it, this memorial, as a feast throughout your generations. That is in every part of Israelites' present. So there's this past of significance, this beginning, but a year from then, in that present, they would be observing this same memorial. Years and years after that, when another generation came, in their present, they would be remembering this significant event of the 10th plague and of the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt. And so I want us to understand the significance of that. Notice in chapter 13 and verse 8 of Exodus, you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So a son asking, what about this Passover feast? And this is because of what the Lord did back here. And it has significance for you to remember as well as you go on. And so the Passover is not just one deliverance at a point in history, but it is symbolic of the Lord's faithfulness and his constancy in delivering his people over and over and over again. It builds faith. It builds expectation. They know God's faithful. And so when they're in bondage of the wilderness, they would partake of the Passover, remembering God delivered them from Egypt, likely in shame because they're not being faithful to him. In the period of the judges, when they're constantly bombarded with enemies and they're in this endless cycle, it seems, of captivity and deliverance and captivity and deliverance, it might be that they didn't even faithfully observe it then. But the Passover was to indicate that God will take you out of that bondage. For in conflict, remember the Passover, God delivers his people. He's faithful. Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, when they were kept from being able to do things like the Passover, in occupied land of the enemy, they should have yearned for this feast because of the hope it gives them of deliverance in the future. It indicates faith. It renews hope. Think about that with when Jesus told the Jews to abide in the truth and they'll be set free. They and their obstinate speak foolishness when they say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. But at that time, they're under Roman occupation. So even in what we describe as the post-exilic period of Israel, they have returned. They have not really returned. Every one of them knows it. And so as they keep Passover from year to year, you see it three times through Jesus' ministry. Here's the Jewish mindset. We are still in bondage, but we know because of this, God will deliver us. Their thought, though, was of deliverance from Roman occupation. Jesus says it will make you free from sin. That's the future of the Passover. And so in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 7, speaking of Corinthians' need to live right, he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, past tense. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover was fulfilled in him. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the initial Passover became a type of all the deliverance that God gave and pointing to the ultimate deliverance. Just like all judgments on nations, the days of the Lord foreshadow the day of the Lord when all will be judged universally. All those Passover feasts are representing the deliverance initially as they became the people of God. All the deliverances since then and all the deliverances they'll ever need as a nation. God is faithful and he will deliver you. But it points to the ultimate deliverance from sin. He says it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the Lord's Supper is a fulfillment, or rather a memorial of the event that did fulfill Passover. And it is established so that throughout time, people will always remember that the Lord is faithful and he provides for his creation deliverance. He says, he took the cup in verse 17 and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves and go on to establish this memorial. So the Lord's Supper, we need to understand, contains the rich history of God's salvation of his people. It looks back to the focal point of history, a point which Passover looked forward to. And the Jews knew Passover was not just a remembrance of the past. They anticipated the future that it symbolically represented, but they could have never fathomed the true fulfillment of it. They could have never fathomed the true fulfillment of it. And Christ says, I am that fulfillment. Praise God for his deliverance. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There is power and wonder in the Passover observance. But they couldn't have ever imagined just what power would come with its fulfillment. And so there's remembrance in the Lord's Supper. He institutes a new memorial. It's not an extension of the Passover. It's not the same of the Passover. It's a memory of what was fulfilling the Passover in his death on the cross. So he says in verse 17, take this, the cup, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my blood. This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup of the new covenant and my blood. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so I want you to key in on that. This do in remembrance of me, not of the Passover. This is a remembrance of me, the fulfillment of the Passover. And he speaks of his body. Hebrews 10 has something to say about that. When reflecting on the words of the psalmist, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The Hebrew writer by inspiration says that Christ said this when he came into the world. All these sacrifices, including the Passover, that are happening over and over and over and over and over again, though they represent some significant deliverance in the past, that's not what takes care of the deliverance. So you prepared a body for me. So he says, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire. You didn't have pleasure in them. They're offered according to the law. I have come, O God, to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His body showed us who God is, that he lived as a man, showing us what it means to have fellowship with God, what God created us for. He shows us who God is. The glory of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, but that body was always meant to be sacrificed on the cross. That's what God needed. That's what God wanted. He says, take this cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. The New American Standard Bible renders the language more literally, which is poured out for you. And it should conjure in our mind, as we think about its literal translation, what we read of in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He poured out his blood. He poured out his life. He poured out his soul unto death. He gave himself for the sins that we have been guilty of. And that's what blood always signifies, in sacrificial context at least. It is used by metonymy for death. When you read blood, you should be reading life or death. He gave his life, which means he died for us. He poured out himself on the cross as he poured out his life blood. In Romans 3 and verses 24 and 25, we read of that justification by faith through grace, because God set forth Jesus, through whom we're redeemed, as a propitiation through his blood, a setting things right, an appeasement of God's wrath, a salvation from sins. Colossians 1 speaks about the peace through the blood of his cross, enemies of God because of our sin. And it's his blood and his blood alone which bridges the gap and makes us friends again with God. He has reconciled to us to God from those wicked works to be in fellowship with him. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission. And key in on this, he calls it the new covenant in my blood. In Hebrews 9 as well, in verse 18, he says that even the first covenant was sanctified with blood, inaugurated and dedicated with blood. What is that new covenant? Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah anticipates it. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like this first covenant. It's a new covenant. Notice verse 33, what that is. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write it on their hearts. They shall be my God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Hebrews 10 demonstrated the meaning of the Day of Atonement, that every year they made a sacrifice for sins that were already sacrificed for, and then the next year they'd be sacrificing for those sins they're sacrificing for on that Day of Atonement, to indicate that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. And throughout time of Israel's existence, they anticipated true forgiveness, the new covenant. That's what Jesus is saying. My blood makes that possible. True forgiveness, true fellowship, fullness of remembrance and joy with the Lord. I want you to notice then why Paul gave such attention to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Such a significant point of worship, so detailed in regard to its purpose, is completely being defaced by the people in Corinth. In fact, he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, in these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be edifying. It's supposed to be for the better, but when they abused it, it hurt them. Verse 18, he says, there's divisions among you. And we could go into more detail of this, but just bear with me in regard to the brevity of this. He says, you come together not to eat the Lord's Supper in verse 20. He speaks of division. He speaks of observing it as a common meal, that one's hungry, another's drunk, full, satiated. So he says in verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. That was what the problem was. They're not thinking of it as a memorial to remember some significant point, focal point of history. It's just a common meal. And they're certainly not showing love for one another. And that's why he brings up the words we read in Luke. Taking from Luke's account. This is what the Lord gave me on the night he was betrayed. He gave thanks, having taken the bread and broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. It's not a meal. It's a memorial. You're overwhelmed with the thought of your hunger and you can't even remember that Jesus died for you. That's the whole point. There are two elements. There's no meat here. There's unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And it's because those two elements represent what you're remembering. The body of the Lord and the blood of the Lord. They aid us in remembering that major goal of his incarnation was to offer himself for my sins, to remember his atoning death. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so he addresses what makes it an improper observance. Notice verse 27, he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, that is, in this way, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I want you to notice in verse 29 and verse 27, those two parallel. The way you drink and eat of it in an unworthy manner is not discerning the body of the Lord. That's the context. The way a person, according to Paul, in this particular circumstance, observes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way is when they check out and they're not even thinking about the body of the Lord. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup in this way. How? You need to think about Jesus. You need to think about his body. You need to think about his blood. You know, some of the denominations claim that we only do it annually, maybe biannually, I don't know, but not every week. Because if we do it every week, it just becomes old hat and it loses its significance. I would argue the opposite. Keeping it every week means it's important. I need it every week. I need to remember that. And thank God that he provided a memorial to aid me in doing that. But you know, I think we can't just stop there. There's more to the Lord's Supper than even that. And I want you to consider the fellowship that is found in it. So back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is using the Lord's Supper as an example of why eating meat as a part of the worship service in an idol's temple is tantamount to idolatry. It's sinful. And so he takes the Lord's Supper as an example, and he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You're having fellowship with Christ. You're having fellowship and showing that you're participating in and receiving benefits from his death, his service. You're having fellowship with the people partaking with you. And so when you partake of the cup of demons, you're doing the same thing, but with idol worshipers. You're sharing in their idolatry. That's his point. But focus in on that significance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11 and verse 26, he said, you proclaim the Lord's death. What are you proclaiming in his death? Not just that he died, but that I'm blessed by his death. I've received the benefits of it. That word communion is koinonos. It's a sharing in his body, a sharing in his blood. In what way? I'm sharing in the sacrifice. I'm sharing in the atonement, I'm sharing in the forgiveness, and it's not to be mistaken as the way into the benefits. We'll talk about that later, baptism, but it is expressing that I'm receiving the benefits. And further than that, it's expressing I want to continue to receive the benefits. I want to continue in this. You know, in Hebrews 10, he talks about willful sin and what that amounts to. Trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. But the Lord's Supper is the opposite of that. It's It's revering it. It's honoring it. It's thanking God for it. It's meditating on it. It's saying, it's so significant to me that I'm setting aside this time and it's occupying the fullness of my mind because I benefited from it and I treasure it and I want to continue in it on the daily. There's something else to that as well. You're not the only one. You're not the only one. When there's a sharing, there's a more than one person. So he applies it in verse 17. We, though many, are one bread in one body. We all partake of that one bread. And so there's significance to the assembly. I wonder if some have thought, well, why do we have to take of it in the assembly when it seems the Lord's Supper is one of the most individualistic things? I mean, I can hear everyone singing. I can look around in the middle of a sermon and I can see people talking, so they're not participating. And then I can see someone taking notes. They are participating. So there's this kind of mutual practice in all of worship, isn't there? And then there's the Lord's Supper. I am thinking about Jesus dying for me, but that's not all that's happening, is it? As my neighbor sitting next to me partakes of the bread and partakes of the fruit of the vine, it manifests community. It manifests that we all have shared in that blessing, that I'm not just saved as an individual, I'm added to the body of Christ. I'm added to a community of saved people. I'm added to a kingdom. I'm added to a church. I'm added to a family. I'm added to a nation. I'm added to a priesthood. That's significant, brethren. We can't think of salvation on merely individual terms. And the Lord's Supper prevents us from doing so. We are a family. We sing about the Lord's Supper. We are one. And we show that in the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul made sure he did not take the Lord's Supper on that ship. That's not what the passage says. He said he waited 7 days in Troas. And on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul was there. He assembled with the saints. In Acts 2:42, it parallels it with fellowship. You know what that does? In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, in that context, he said, look, you're observing your liberties to the destruction of your brother. And shall the one that Christ died for perish because of your selfishness? What would preclude a person from acting that way? When I'm in the assembly and I'm not the only one eating that bread, I'm not the only one drinking that cup, I'm not the only one remembering his death because I'm not the only one that received the benefits. It promotes love and compassion and edification, unity. It's about fellowship, isn't it? But I want you to think too about that because it's a matter of relationship. Notice he goes on in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians to talk about you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord, the Lord's table, and the table of demons. That should be verse 21, I'm sorry. And so if the Lord's Supper is sharing in the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, that doesn't really parallel with this cup of demons, this table of demons. Am I sharing in any, saying I'm sharing in any benefit of the demons? No, he's saying you can't have a relationship with Jesus and a relationship with demons at the same time. And so he calls it the Lord's table. And it conjures up an image. You invite someone over. You're the host. You sit at the table with them. And it represents more than just a meal. It represents relationship and fellowship and love and involvement and intertwining of lives. If not, but just at least in that moment. And that's what he's saying. The Lord's Supper is a part of a greater feast that we've been invited to. In Luke 14, for example, there is a Jew that says in the presence of Jesus, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Table fellowship in the kingdom. Fellowship in the kingdom. So Jesus speaks that parable of the great supper where many are invited and they all have excuses. They're disinterested in coming. And he says that those people who did not come will not taste my supper. But it would interest you, I think, in context to see that the very next things that Jesus says in verse 26 is that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's talking about this ongoing living in the Lord's kingdom and with his purposes. In Isaiah 55, there is the invitation to buy wine and milk and bread without money, without price. And he goes on to explain there in verse 4 what that really is typical of, or what it's symbolic of. He says, I will give you the sure mercies of David in verse 3. Indeed, I have given him, that is Christ, as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So this is about coming into fellowship with the Lord, purposes as our king, as one with a kingdom. And the Lord's Supper demonstrates that in several ways. With his authority, Jesus institutes this memorial, and he doesn't say, do it as often as you want. He says, you do it often. And we see the pattern from the Lord in Acts 20 and verse 7, once a week on the first day of the week. What does that mean? When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm doing it because I want to, but it's more than that, isn't it? I'm doing it because the sovereign King who died for me commands it. And that's why there's such an irony with an incongruity of one who has the audacity to come, go to bed on Saturday night after a day filled with sin. He gets up on Sunday morning and comes because Lord's Supper, I've got to take that. And if I don't do anything else, I need to take Lord's Supper. What that really looks like is I'm obeying the king's decree here because I know how powerful and significant that is, but it's not really falling in line with everything else. I'm at the table of the Lord here, but I'm hopping up. I'm getting fast food later on. I'm doing it my way. You see the incongruity with that? This is not simply about fellowship in relation to remembering Jesus' death, but it's indicative and concrete evidence for ongoing participation with Christ in the matters of his eternal kingdom. If I'm going to submit to Christ by taking his supper, I'm submitting to Christ every day of my life because I'm not just sitting at the table of the Lord on Sunday. I'm feasting with him in his messianic banquet every day. And that's the significance. It's about fellowship. That's why he says it's the new covenant in my blood. He says you can't take the table of demons and partake in the table of the Lord. You cannot. They are. He's saying you can't serve two masters. If you're doing this and you're doing this, it always has deference to the negative. It's all or nothing, is what he's saying. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to think about that. Does this reflect well on the rest of my life? Am I being a hypocrite when I eat this bread and drink this cup? Or do I really have fellowship with God? And last but not least, I assure you, this is the shortest point. When we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What does that look like? The very idea of remember me means he's not here. But it's not that we're remembering him as if he's just like anyone else who died. He's alive and he's at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why we're remembering him, because he's in heaven. He's not among us. We better not forget it. We never better not forget what he did for us and where he is. We're proclaiming his death. We're bringing glory to God. Ephesians 1 talks about all that matter of salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace, and that he saved us, Ephesians 2, that he might show in us the exceeding riches of his grace throughout the ages. And that's part of what the Lord's Supper accomplishes. We're telling everyone that we're saved and why we're saved. We're telling everyone that you can be a part of this. But as we're telling them this, there's always the implication of future. Christ is still alive. And he's coming. We're remembering his death, not because that's all it was, but because its significance is found in his resurrection. And he's going to come back. And it's only the people who have been partaking of this supper because they have shared in the benefits of his death. It's only those people that will be with him forever. For example, in Revelation 7, peering into the scene of the redeemed at the end of time, John records, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One of the elders said, who are these, verse 13, arrayed in white robes? And I said, sir, you know, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The very fact that we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb is indicative that one day it'll be sealed up for eternity. He's going to come back and he's going to see all those marked with his blood, just like the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. And instead of destroying them, he's going to bring them under his wing for eternity. There's resurrection and return implicit in the Lord's Supper. Philippians 2 combines the two. He humbled himself as a servant and died, was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, but he was also exalted. And we're waiting for every knee to bow. That's anticipation in the Lord's Supper. This is evidence that the King reigns and he's coming back. And we ought to remember that and the great significance that comes with this memorial feast. When we do this, we're sharing in and reflecting on the rich history of God's salvation, the culmination of it in the great deliverance of the messianic sacrifice. We're remembering that. We're joining in fellowship with each other, with Christ. We're proclaiming that I've received the benefits of that, and God is worthy of my everything. And we are anticipating that one day he's going to come back. And the reason why I have hope is because of this blood, because of his body. So let's remember that as we observe the Lord's Supper in just a moment.